Well, if you're like me, I am preparing for junior high VBS and have been for probably about a month. I've been getting ready for VBS, but this last week, we've really been cranking it up. There have been a lot of late nights, and you can tell I had nothing to do with anything that is going on the stage. I'm working in a different area, but you can tell people have been hard at work doing all kinds of things, and this set is going to be transformed later on today, and we'll be prepared for hundreds and hundreds of kids that are going to be here. But I was talking to my wife yesterday, and I said, you know what? The church service feels like a speed bump before the real show. And I found myself apologizing to the Lord this morning for thinking that our Sunday morning service was a speed bump. I'm hopeful. I know there's over 100 workers that are going to be working in VBS, and many more of you are supporting our VBS in one way or another. And I'm hoping and praying for you this morning that you'll be able to slow down enough that God's Word would speak to your heart, that you'll be able to put away all those other things for the next, I usually speak for around 20 minutes. So if you could just put those things away for just a little while, I think that would be awesome. I don't speak for 20 minutes. For those of you that are guests, I go just a smidge longer. I'm really praying. Thanks. She's in my small group on Fridays. I pay them to cheer for me. That's great. I'm really looking forward to spending time in the Word, and I'm hoping that you this morning just quietly will allow a little peace into your heart to allow you to listen to what the Lord has to say to us today. I must admit, you know, we do growth groups during the summertime, and we've had one growth group meeting. Our next growth group meeting is not this week, but it's the week after VBS, and that'll be our next set of growth group meetings. This chapter that we're going to look at would have been, bar none, the greatest chapter ever to do in growth groups. I mean, talk about one of the singular, most controversial chapters in all of the Bible. This is probably the most difficult chapter to understand in all the Bible. I mean, look at the opening line of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. That's just getting us started, all right? Like, that's just a launch-off point. We end in some of the craziest stuff that you'll find in the Bible. In fact, we're ending on a passage that Martin Luther, one of the giants historically of the faith, and a man that wrote more about Scripture than I can even imagine, a very wise man, Martin Luther wrote about the final passage. I've studied this my whole life, and I still do not understand it. That's where we're headed this morning, is into, I think, really, really deep kind of thoughts and deep water. And so we have got, as you can tell from your outline, we've got a tremendous ride in front of us. And so buckle up, hang on, we are going to be diving into the Word. But let me set some context for you before we begin. This is, of course, in 1 Peter. Peter has been passionately encouraging right behavior amongst God's people. He's been doing that for the whole book, but especially since chapter 2, which flowed out of a right relationship that exists with Jesus Christ. Verse 21 of chapter 2 says, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps." This kind of sets the tone that it is through following Jesus Christ that all of these things emanate. It's not do a bunch of good things, act the way that you're supposed to, be good, and then hope that your heart is transformed. It is rather follow Jesus Christ, follow in His steps, and through the relationship that we share with Jesus Christ, through that, our behaviors, our actions, our life is changed. Being before doing, which is at the crux of this morning's sermon. Being right, then doing right. Being right before you are doing right. Some of us try to do right first, don't we? We figure we'd clean up our lives a little bit. We'll start doing right things. And we hope that somehow it will garner us a relationship or some sort of being with Jesus Christ. And we find that it doesn't work that way. You must do the hard work of being right before you will ever have an outflow of your spirit that is going to do the right thing in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. Are you the kind of person that finds that in easy situations, it's easy to follow the Lord, but there are difficult situations, there are challenging situations, there are situations that kind of take you by surprise, and you find yourself not following Jesus Christ in those things, kind of doing your own thing? Well, in this chapter, and this book is especially written for you, because what everything emanates out of in this book is through a relationship with Jesus Christ, following in His steps. Right being, which leads to right doing, letter B, was never, though, meant to just simply be self-serving for the church. It's never supposed to be just about us here in the church. Sometimes that's what it turns into. Your friends are Christians. You do church activities on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday, Friday night, Monday night, Saturday. Pretty soon your whole life is filled with church friends and church activities and church stuff and Christian things and Christian activities. And pretty soon we send our kids to Christian schools and we make sure that we only go to Christian retailers and we continue to insulate ourselves from anything that could possibly be. Not, and what do we find that we do? We cut ourselves off from the rest of the world. See, that's not what Jesus Christ meant for us to be and to do in Scripture. He didn't mean this to just be self-serving, our relationship with Him, for the benefit of the church. One of the key, letter C, purposes to right doing is to provide an authentic example of God's love to a world that doesn't believe in Him. And by doing so, we bring glory to God. We bring glory to God because some of those people are going to come to salvation, and that's what God has designed. That's what God has ordained. That you would be instrumental in leading someone out there into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That you would be the bridge for that. And by doing so, those people would become worshipers of God. And if you've never read the passage that I allude to there in Revelation chapter 5, 11 through 14, a powerful passage of every tongue and every nation bowing down and worshiping the Lord at the end of days. It is an awesome scene that one of our tremendous goals that we get to participate in is to increase worship of the Lord. We are all involved in increasing the worship of God. And someday, everyone will gather and they will worship the Lord. That's a powerful image that's in Scripture, and it's one that we are currently engaged in. It's from this context, letter D, that Peter addresses the behavior of a Christian in relation to pagan government. You remember that from chapter 2, verses 13 through 17? How do we engage a government that is not necessarily given over to the things of Jesus Christ? Well, Peter gives us some guidelines in the previous chapter for that. And what about working in a pagan workplace? Do any of you work for the devil? Yeah, I don't. I work for the Lord. But I sometimes find that I have devilish situations that I deal with, and probably you do too. Some of you are employers, and your employees think you're the devil. And so there's some good guidelines in here. How do you work in that kind of a almost kind of hostile, sometimes a very, very closed environment? I just watched a video this last week about a nurse at a hospital who got fired for praying and sharing Christ with one of the patients who was about to die. They are suffering for their faith. They got fired over the fact that they prayed and shared Christ with a patient. They were run out of there on a rail because of it. These are the kinds of things that can happen in a workplace that is not necessarily given to the things of the Lord. My workplace is. I work here. I have a very, very easy workplace when it comes to living like a Christian. It's kind of required. You know what I mean? I have other issues with my work. Some of you work in very difficult situations where it would be easier just to never say anything about your Christianity, to be an undercover Christian. And now that Peter has dealt with pagan government and pagan workplace, now he's going to deal with the most intimate of examples. He's going to deal with the marriage that exists to someone that is an unbeliever. Now, it's a little bit ambiguous as he starts out this chapter in the same way. You see that phrase right there that we kind of glaze over, in the same way? What he's saying is it's in the same way that of what I've already been talking about. in the same things that I was already referring to before. Remember what he's referring to before? Pagan government, pagan workplace, and now you're in a marriage to someone that maybe doesn't know Jesus. Or, I would even extend it out, because it is a little bit ambiguous in this passage, it even extends out to a spouse or someone in your household that is maybe just not walking with God. Maybe someone who is doing it their own way. They might even know what the right thing to do is, and they're choosing to do the wrong thing. And you as their spouse know that. And so how do you deal with that? He's going to deal with it in pieces. He's going to deal with it from the perspective of wives, and then he's going to deal with it from the perspective of husbands, and then he's just going to call everybody to this kind of global, okay, considering government, considering workplace, considering the household, how then are we supposed to behave? And then he'll sum it up. So that's the direction that he's going to take us. So, top of the next page, number two, letter A. How does a wife deal with a husband who does not submit himself to the Lord? Wives, have you ever dealt with this? I got to tell you, this is a common theme in the church. Wives speak to each other about this kind of thing. Gals that have got boyfriends talk to each other about this kind of stuff. Hey, my boyfriend or my husband, he's doing this thing, and I just really don't feel like it's the right thing to do in front of the Lord. How does a wife, how do you deal with that when you're in a relationship with a person of the opposite gender, ladies? Simply, she is to make every attempt to win her wayward husband to the Lord through her exemplary and submissive behavior. Take a look at it in chapter 3. In the same way, referring back to all those pagan relationships, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even those that are not Christians, even those that are not following God. Be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That's pretty difficult, is it not? Did you see what it called you to right there, ladies? That they may be won without a word. That's a tall order. That's a very difficult thing. We have to submit ourselves first to the Lord and then to our husbands in order to be able to achieve such a tall task. That is very, very difficult for any of us to just observe chaste and respectful. And that word respectful is literally the word fearful. It's a respect that says, you are in a place in our marriage and in this relationship that I respect so greatly that I would not dare to step in and say, you don't know what you're doing, I do. I would not humiliate you in that way. I'm going to be fearfully respectful of my husband. This is the kind of behavior that is called to for wives, especially those wives that are dealing with husbands that are acting disobediently to the word, or perhaps do not know Christ at all. What does this submissive behavior look like, though? Letter B. For the Christian wife, it is a content commitment to inner beauty of the heart rather than simple externals. Take a look at it in verse 3. Your adornment, that's the way you dress, the way you look, your exteriors. Your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. This is great. This is a guy writing this, remember, okay? So he's like, you know, that girl stuff. Braiding your hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, that kind of thing. Peter had a wife, so I'm sure he was writing about, you know, with a little bit of background and that kind of thing. But he's just talking about one of the things that was common during his time period and shockingly still common today. How many of you women would walk outside, right out of bed, throw your hair into a bun, let's go, we're out the door. No makeup, no nothing, that kind of thing. All right? I see a couple of hands, mainly teenagers, all right? So, you have no idea how good-looking you are. I think we live in a culture that understands what it means that in the morning, I kind of want to prepare myself. Oh, but Chris, it's for the sake of others. You don't want to see me in the morning, all right? Yeah, I've got to put on my face first. You wouldn't want to see my hair all over the place and that kind of thing. I'm doing this for others. Okay, whatever your motivation is, your adornment must not be merely an external thing. Now, does it say that you shouldn't braid your hair? You shouldn't wear jewelry? You shouldn't put on a dress? No. It doesn't mean that you can't look good. It just means there's a priority here. Well, what is the priority? Being submissive to a husband that is disobedient to the word or one that does not know the Lord means that you're not just concentrating on the way you look in order to be attractive, but, verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. What does the Word of God essentially say? Don't open your mouth and get in the way of what the Lord is trying to do. The Lord is trying to work in the life of your husband. Some of you right now are very mindful that you are in a relationship with a man that does not know Jesus Christ. And so you're working really hard. You are working really, really hard to get that guy saved. And you're doing it out of a truly righteous motivation, that you want to see this man come to the Lord. You want to see him take spiritual leadership in your home. You want to see him live forever in the presence of the Lord. These are all wonderful and good things. How do you go about doing that? It's right here in Scripture. With a quiet and gentle spirit. This is precious in the sight of the Lord. Don't just worry about the exterior of you. Worry about the interior of you. Ladies, let me ask you, what do you spend more time on? Do you spend more time on the interior of your heart, or do you spend more time on the exterior of your body? It's a simple measure, probably not a totally fair measure at all times, but it is a good measure that Scripture provides to us about our priorities. We are people that are trying to have a heart that is given to Jesus Christ. Ladies, can I, with Scripture, call you to this? Peter felt so profoundly strong about this that he refers to Sarah. Sarah and Abraham, kind of the father of the Israelite nation, Father Abraham, right, had many sons. Sarah and Abraham are characters from the Old Testament. They're from the book of Genesis, way back towards the beginning, around Genesis 11, Genesis 12. They were the ones that moved into the country that would someday become Israel, and their children had children, and so on and so on and so on. And it says in the New Testament that if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that Abraham is also your father, which is why Christians sing that song, Father Abraham had many sons and I am one of them, and that kind of thing. Well, Sarah was just deeply respected as being, you know, the mother of the nation of Israel. And she was deeply respected as being the mother of Christianity. When he refers to Sarah here, it's like referring to the greatest single female patriarch, or matriarch, I should say, matriarch in Christendom. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham in verse 6. I'm sorry, you know what? I skipped over verse 5, which kind of sets a little context. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves from the inside out, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That word Lord also means master and that kind of thing. She called him, it's literally the word Adonai. You might be familiar with that. We sing a song, Praise Adonai. She called him Adonai at one point in Scripture. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear, a characteristic that Sarah had, that she was able to do what her husband asked her to do, and she was not fearful about the repercussions. She was simply concerned about showing him respect by following what he was calling on her to do. Now, there's a couple of passages that this could be referring back to. The passage where she refers to him as Lord is found in Genesis 18. The passage that you're probably thinking of, though, is a passage where they are going into Egypt, Abraham and Sarah, and what does Abraham ask her to do? You don't need to answer that, I'll tell you. Abraham asks Sarah, he says, Sarah, you are a beautiful woman. And because you're a beautiful woman, when the Egyptians see you, they are going to want to take you as their own. And if they find out that I'm your husband, they're simply going to kill me. So, what I'd like you to say is a little half-truth. I'd like you to tell them that you are my sister. Now, because of the family relationships back at that time, you could make a case that she was kind of like his quarter-sister or half-sister. You know, like, she was related, which, you know, back then was okay to marry your sister, which is really gross. I'll just go on record to say, I agree with you, okay? But back then, totally normal, you know, that kind of thing. So, he's telling her, essentially, I don't want you to tell them that I'm your husband. Because if they find that out, they're gonna kill me. Now, what do we call that, that half-truth? We call that lying, all right? I'm a man. I'm really, really good at telling half-truths. Honey, where have you been? I was at the store. Well, actually, I went to the sporting goods store. And then I went to another store to find some other. And then I also went to the grocery store to pick up the jug of milk. And why did it take you an hour? I was at the store. Long line, I guess. That kind of thing, all right? I kind of give that part of the truth that is convenient, that feels like I'm not going to get in trouble for. Have you ever done that? I used to do that with my parents. I've done that with my wife. I only give the part that I'm comfortable giving that's not going to get me in any trouble. But inevitably, I'm also stupid. And so somehow or another, it comes out. Like in the next sentence, I'm like, yeah, I was at Sports Chalet earlier today. And, you know, that kind of thing. What do you mean you're at Sports Chalet, you moron? We're supposed to be cleaning the house kind of thing. And, you know, that kind of thing. So I do that. This is what Abraham asked Sarah to do, is just tell a half-truth. Eventually, it comes out. And Abraham, you know, kind of gets caught in his own lie and this kind of thing. We're not totally sure. See, the passage that where she calls him Lord, that's a different passage than that. He didn't tell her, I need you to lie for me. And then she's like, well, yes, Lord, I will do that. That's not the way it works. That isn't even what the context of this passage is referring to. What we're looking at, though, is that Sarah's life was one of a wife willingly respecting and responding to her husband, even when she knew what her husband was asking her to do was not the best or the right thing. That's pretty crazy stuff. Now, I'm going to temper that a little bit in just a second. I'm going to fill in that when I get down to the guys' section, that men, you shouldn't do that kind of thing. But wives, particularly those of you that are living with men that are not Christians, not every decision they're going to make is going to be respectful of your relationship with God, nor is every decision that they're going to make going to show a deference to, you know, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what is Peter saying? You should expect that. And you should be ready to figure out how to, with a quiet and submissive spirit, respect your husband, because this is what is precious in the sight of the Lord, and this is what the Lord is really wanting to do, is to allow there to be no noise. They're going to be compelled by the righteousness of your spirit to take Christ seriously. Even in situations, letter D, where a woman suffers for her faith in the face of opposition from her husband. Perhaps the husband doesn't want her to always come to church on Sunday morning. Perhaps the husband wants to go camping on the weekends and it takes her out from being in the fellowship, so to speak. Perhaps there are situations like this. This is what I mean by suffering for your faith. Perhaps he says, what my father said to me when I was a child, and this will come later, but my father said to me, quit talking to me about all of that religious stuff that you believe. I forbid you to bring it up. Well, that's pretty direct. My dad made himself clear. And I was responsible to not open my mouth about the Lord in front of my father, to only simply live an obedient life to the Lord, and to do so in a respectful and a submissive manner to my dad, because I was a child, and that's what I'm called to do. It's through that kind of behavior that the Lord will be at work. My mother also, by the way, was not walking with God when I was young. And I was a Christian from the time I was a child, and it wasn't a perfect or a flawless road, but I've pretty much grown in my relationship with Christ over a long period of time. And this has worked out the way I wished it would with my mom, and not yet with my dad. My dad now brings up spiritual things with me. He and I have open conversations about religious things. He still is not a believer, but we still have conversation about it, and we've made a lot of progress, and it has been through not trying to shove it down his throat, not trying to lecture him, not trying to put him in a holy headlock and say, "You don't know what you're talking about, buddy. I'm going to show you that I do," and that kind of thing. Those are all things I think I could do to him, but they would be of no positive effect for the gospel. Not because I couldn't convince him, but because I don't want my dad to put his faith in me. I want my dad to put his faith in Jesus. I don't need him to be compelled by me. I need him to be drawn by the Lord. And unless he asks for it, I don't generally talk to him about Jesus. And the same was true of my mother. My mother was totally not walking with God. All kinds of craziness in my household. I was working at Forest Home the summer before I came here to work as the youth pastor. And I was about to go out to a game on the meadow at junior high camp. And I was I had hundreds of kids out there, earth balls all over the place, people shooting water. I mean, it was pandemonium right outside of where I lived in the summertime. And I knew I had to get out the door, and my phone rang. Which, you barely ever answer your phone up there anyway. So I just went ahead and picked it up on the outside chance there was something important. And it was my mother. And my mother said, and it was literally like a one-minute conversation. She goes, "Chris, I just want you to know that I gave my life to the Lord this last week. And one of the main reasons that I did is because you have consistently loved me even when I hated God. Even when I couldn't stand to be around Christians and I was angry at them for some things that had happened in our family, you were consistent. You always loved me and you always kept loving the Lord." And she said it spoke to me more loudly than anything. "And I just want you to know I've completely given my life to the Lord. I'm walking with him. I'm walking with him now." So I was like, "Hey, that's awesome. I got to go. I'll talk to you about this soon, Mom. I love you, and I'm a pretty..." And it was boom. And I literally slammed the phone down and ran outside. But I can speak to you from experience on this. For those of you that feel so helpless and feel that you are fighting a totally in-the-dark uphill battle, if you will trust in the Word of God... Do you really believe it? Do you really believe that the Word of God is true? I'm not asking you what you think about submission. I'm not asking you what you think about a quiet and submissive spirit. I'm asking you if you truly want to see that man that you love come to the Lord. Then I promise you that the Word of God is worth following, even if it's not your instinct. Even if it runs counter to what you think is the right thing to do. There's no guarantees, but I promise you that this is the way that the Lord has promised that He would work. A quiet, gentle spirit. This is precious in the sight of the Lord. Verse 6, speaking of Sarah, "A woman is to do this, to honor God in this way, without fright or fear, willingly respecting and showing honor to her husband." Well, let's talk about those guys out there now. Six verses dedicated to women. Verse 7 is dedicated to men. So you can tell the things that he has to say to the guys. This is just by the way, this is just an appreciation of men, right? You women all read, don't you? You read books, you read magazines, you read stuff on the internet. You read. Many of you send me the articles And I'm a big reader, so I read too. I do premarital counseling. Women are just like, just eat up all that reading. They've been reading. Like, it's not unusual for me to hand a book to a lady and go, oh yeah, I read that years ago. Seriously? You read this book on gay? You've only been dating him for a year. You read this before you even met him? Oh yeah. Oh, sure. I read. And then you hand the guy a book. It's got a bunch of pictures in it. And he's like, oh, wow. I don't know if I can get through this. Like, when I do the reading assignments for guys, I like, here's the lady's reading assignment. You got two chapters. You got all these questions, this kind of thing. Here's the guy's reading assignment. Pull out this chart and follow the pictures and you'll be all right. And that kind of thing. That's literally what I... So Peter's just appreciating that right here. All right? He gives the ladies a little more explanation. He answers a few more questions. Guys, I just need you for this verse. All right? Just number 7. You husbands, in the same way... Okay, we're referring back to the same way. It's in verse 1. We're referring back to the same way. So when you're living with a wife that is not following the Lord, or you're living with any women in your household, really... It's a different word that's used for women here. It's not just wives. It's women that live in your household, women that are in your care, women that you have around you, children, you know, your wife's sisters, whoever is living in your household. If you've moved your mother-in-law into your house or your mom into your house, any whatever, okay, that's who we're talking about. Live with your wives or women. Okay, we're not encouraging to live with multiple women. I'm just saying it that's what it's talking about. In an understanding way. How does a husband deal with a wife, letter A of number 3, in his household, which may not be followers of God? Simply, a man is to treat the women of the household in an understanding manner. What does that way look like? What does an understanding manner look like? Well, first, since a woman is physically weaker than a man, the man must not use his physical prowess in an intimidating manner. A man is to show Christ through the strength of character and spirit, not through intimidation. Let's read about that. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding manner, as with someone weaker. Now, women, I don't want you to like chip her in here and just go, what do you mean, weaker? We're not weaker. I'll kick your tail. My filter just kicked in there, by the way, so you should all be delighted. I'm as strong as any man. All right, let's just make this clear. Women, by and large, are weaker than men, physically speaking. We're not talking about emotionally speaking. We're not talking about any... Yes, ladies... You have children, and that is amazing, all right? We don't know how you do it. It's extraordinary. Quite honestly, we respect you deeply for it. Kind of grosses us out a little bit, but it's like extraordinary, all right? It's amazing, powerful. You're very, very strong. However... I think it goes almost without saying. My wife will say this to me occasionally. When something happens and I have to make a quick movement to grab something and use strength to do so, a kid's falling, something's, you know, about to shatter in the kitchen and that kind of thing, and I have to move people out of the way. When I reach for that thing and I knock Melinda out of the way, by mistake, okay? I push her out of the way. When I do that, she will comment to me, I forget how strong you are, because I don't usually see it when you have to do something like that. I just forget when you like hip check me out of the way kind of thing. Like, holy mackerel, that's way more power than I'm used to, because I don't treat her with that kind of physical power ever. And so in those rare moments where she might see that, it has that kind of like, whoa, that's really strong. And that kind of thing. Women are, generally speaking, not as strong as men. And I think this goes to that. That's why we have different divisions for sporting events. That's why, you know, men compete in one division, women compete in another, and that kind of thing. Hopefully I don't have to convince you of this too much. Women are weaker physically. And since she is a woman, you show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. So let's break that down. I'm on number three, and I'm on letter B. A man should never use his physical prowess in an intimidating manner. Guys, especially those of you that are younger, this is super important for you to understand. When I was saying that a woman is to suffer by being with you, I mean, it's already suffering, right, to be with us, but I am not saying that a woman should ever tolerate physical or intimidating outbursts from you. Scripture never advocates that kind of thing. And let me be crystal clear that you should never, it's explicit right here, you should never use your strength, physical strength, to be an intimidating factor or to ever strike a woman in order to get her to do what you want her to do. Ever, ever, ever. It's a rule, all right? Not just in our culture, but it's in Scripture. This whole, guys getting up in their wives' faces and screaming at them, yelling at them, pushing them down verbally, punching and throwing things. I have told you before, when I was early in my marriage, I was not punching at Melinda or anything like that, but I would get mad and I kicked a hole through the bathroom door one time. And I slammed a door one time and hit the back of it. And I punched a hole through the bathroom, our poor bathroom door, took it bad. At our first apartment when I was young, and I had a very difficult time controlling my emotions when it came to having a wife. And I would just get so angry that I'd want to... Guys, this is a very good example of a lack of control that Peter is speaking to. Do not give in to your lusts, your passions, and your desires. These are the very things that occur in our lives that prevent the Lord from being at work. So much so that in this passage, it actually says that your prayers could be hindered. What does that mean? A Christian husband, letter C, is to honor his wife, treating her as a fellow heir of God's grace, not condescending or arrogant about her lack of faith. Men, some of you know more than your unbelieving wives about the Scriptures. Some of you men are in different kinds of Bible studies, and you might learn unique things. You are not to condescend to your wife about what she does not know. You are to treat her as though she has the opportunity to be a fellow heir of the grace of God. There is equality in Christianity. There's no male and female in Christianity. There's no like men are here and women are here, or women are here and men are... There's none of that in Christianity. We are fellow heirs, children of the same Father. The message is clear, top of that next page. Men who follow a culture of lording power, superiority over their wives, instead of treating them with grace and honor, their prayers will not even be heard by God. There is not a passage in Scripture that is like this in verse 7. Men, your prayers will be hindered if you do not have a loving and honoring relationship with your wife. And I'm talking about a wife who ignores your Christianity, who's living some sort of pagan lifestyle, who is, how are you supposed to compel and draw, not by imposing your power over her, but treating her as a fellow heir of grace, the grace of life that God has. Treating her with respect, treating her with honor, showing her that she is worthy of your love, and showing her that she is worthy of the love of the Lord. These are the ways that we are called to treat even our non-believing, hostile wives. This is Peter's picture of the household of faith. Because some people become Christians You know, a wife can become a Christian and a husband doesn't. A husband becomes a Christian and a wife doesn't. Parents become Christians and children don't. Children become Christians and parents don't. Many of us in this room are living in very, very difficult situations. And could I just strongly call on you to follow the principles that are laid out here in Scripture? That by doing so, we are engaging a pagan culture, even within our own home, for the sake of Jesus Christ. To sum up, verse 8, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Isn't it easy in a marriage to do that? To return an insult for insult? Somebody laughed too loud, all right? Like, give them a nudge, all right? You can't laugh that loud. Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult. That's so easy to do in a marriage. It's like a tennis match, you know? Oh, yeah? Well, bam! Oh, yeah? Bam! You know, we're just going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And it will just escalate and become an evil situation that is destructive. Don't return evil for evil. Don't return insult for insult. Give a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And he's going to go into that a little bit. Any household with a Christian should be marked with the same qualities which Christ Himself exampled. These applications for dealing with those in the household who are not followers of Christ are excellent to apply for everybody. Even within the household where there are varying levels of commitment and faith. Like, everybody might be a Christian, but different people have got different levels of faith and different levels of trust, and they're at different points in their progress. And so these things that Peter has explained here, I think they're worthwhile for all of us to apply. Living in a home where a loved one is not a follower of Christ can be very painful. It causes great pain. I know this firsthand, and I know it today. Sometimes we attempt to convert those we love. We decide to take front and center on converting those that we love through intimidation, manipulation, exhausting lectures, even the withholding of love or compassion in the hope that when they become a Christian, then we'll really share with them what it's like. Could I throw out to you that none of those things are scriptural? Not one. None of those things are reflective of what Jesus Christ has called us to be and to do. You need not be intimidating, manipulative, exhausting with your lectures, or lecture at all. We do not need to withhold our love, our compassion, any of these things. And we get caught in them by mistake. I don't think any of us start off talking to somebody about Jesus and think, well, let me give them an exhausting lecture and see how that goes. We just end up there, don't we? None of us think, I'm going to withhold love from you. We'll see if that pulls you closer. I think we should all take a step back, those of us that are around those that do not know the Lord, and we should evaluate. What are the real effects of what I'm doing? And how can I do this in a more biblical manner? Peter sees these efforts, these human efforts, is the futile methods of well-intentioned Christians to cover up their pain. It's painful to live with those that do not know the Lord. It's been true since the beginning. When you're with someone that you love, or you know someone that you love, and they don't know Jesus, you want them to know Jesus. That's natural. And when they refuse, or they resist, or they pretend, or they say they're a Christian and they're not really living for Christ, it's difficult. And so Peter quotes a compassionate section of Psalms, Psalm 34, to remind the followers of Jesus Christ, you are not alone. God hears you, loves you, and He is in control. I'd like you to do something for me that I don't usually ask. And this is based on verses 10 through 12. The one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Must turn away from evil and do good, must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. P- Peter actually says that when we take matters into our own hands, it is evil. That we need to stay away from that kind of thing and allow the Lord to do what the Lord does. He quotes this from Psalm 34, which, by the way, Psalm 34 is quoted throughout Peter's books. It's probably 1st and 2nd Peter just might be a little bit of an exposition of Psalm 34. It'd be worth your while to read it. But I'd like you to do something. I know I see some of you flipping there. Stop it! If you would follow me in this, I'd like to read a section of Psalm 34 to you, but I'd like you to close your eyes and listen. This is the Lord. This is the Word of God. And He's speaking to you, particularly to those of you that are in situations that are very difficult relationally, where you're having to live or love someone who doesn't have the same kind of relationship you do with Jesus. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears you. He delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the heart of the Lord for you. It's right there in Psalm 34. It's a passage that is messianic. In other words, it's about us and it's about Jesus at the same time. That Jesus' heart was broken from living in a world that was not following God. And so those words were written, ancient words were written, and are written both about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and they're written about His children. I share them with you this morning to communicate that you are not alone. God is hearing you. He loves you. And despite the fact that it may not look like it, He is still in control. Do not lose faith. Suffering in this way for the sake of righteousness, whether from a pagan government, a pagan workplace, or a pagan family situation, is not to be avoided in fear. It's not to be put away from you like, I just need to stay away from that. I'm just going to sink myself into more and more church things. I'm just going to stay away from everybody that doesn't know Jesus. Don't respond in a fearful manner. Don't let your fears control you. Trust in the Lord. I know it's painful. And Peter says, don't avoid that pain. That's reality. That's the truth. It is painful. You're right. Don't try to avoid that. Allow that to wash through you and over you and trust the Lord in it. It is to be endured as a blessing, and a blessing that has a purpose. Verse 13 and 14, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. The blessing is actually Jesus Christ Himself, top of the back page, separated in our hearts for a secure and intimate relationship which is filled with compassion and grace. This relationship with Jesus, though, letter C, complete with its pain and its suffering from living in difficult situations in many pagan relationships, is not without a purpose. The authentic, letter D, and suffering life of the Christian provides a tremendously compelling and persuasive defense of the faith. Or literally, the word in Greek is, it's an apologetic. It is a reason, an apology, a literal living testimony of our faith, which reveals the truth of Jesus Christ to the world. And it shames those who are pagan. That's why it says in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Those of you that are in difficult situations, whatever they are, sanctify, separate Jesus Christ as the Lord in your heart. Make Him Lord of your life. All things. Don't hold anything back. Don't hold it back in fear. Don't hold it back because you think you've got a way to figure it out. Make Christ the Lord of your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's that apologetic. That's that testimony that we give with our lives, with gentleness and with reverence. What's it talking about? It's not talking about the words you say. It's talking about the spirit that is inside of you. There's nothing wrong with knowing all the answers. There's nothing wrong with having a verse for everything. It has to do with the gentleness and the reverence of your heart towards other people. Nobody wants to hear you if you do not love them. When we go to minister to people that are homeless, they don't want to listen to us unless we feed them, unless we care for them, unless we love them in Jesus' name. It's no different for those that look all nice and tidy and clean and they're your neighbors, but they don't know the Lord. They are hostile towards the things of the gospel. They criticize you. They mock you. They invite you over for a barbecue. And they walk over like they will to me. Hey, Chris, you want a Bud Light? Oh, no, here's a lemonade for you. You know, and that kind of thing. They just take common social situations and they make fun of you with them and that kind of thing. This is common fare for us. And Peter's saying, do not be surprised by any of these things. This is part of what a Christian deals with. You provide an answer to them with a gentle, loving, and caring spirit. Do not run out of patience, because the Lord has not run out of patience with you. The Lord knows your heart. He knows what you're really about. And He never runs out of patience with you. Don't run out of patience with others. And he caps it with this theme verse of Peter's letter. He summarizes that enduring suffering for doing what is right, living as a Christian in a pagan world, is better than doing what is wrong, which is avoiding pain by numbing our suffering or numbing the pain by avoiding it or avoiding suffering or filling our lives with other things. You know, Christians do a lot of crazy stuff to avoid pain. We shelter ourselves, we insulate ourselves, we hedge ourselves. Christians can get caught in the same vices that the world has going on, alcohol and pain medications and drugs, and we can get caught in all kinds of the same kinds of stuff. There are Christians that are, you know, literally, they're in really rough home situations, and the television is their greatest drug. We're just going to flip that baby on when we get home, and we're going to flip it off when we're too exhausted to see straight anymore. Christian, hear me. Don't numb out. The Lord wants to minister to you, and He wants to minister to others, but He can't do it if you're all drugged up and numbed out. The Lord works through our suffering. The Lord works through our pain. He works through the rawness of the life that we're living in. This is the example of Jesus Christ, who never once tried to avoid any of the pain, but suffered it all on our account. He chose that which is spiritual over that which was physical, and gives us a tremendous example. So sanctify the Lord in your hearts, being ready to make that defense. Verse 16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, here's that theme verse, verse 17, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that would be you and me, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is the great gift that God gives to us, the gift of Jesus Christ. He is literally our portion. Now, I wish I could end the sermon right here, because I feel full and good, and we're out of time. But I got to finish this chapter, and there's only four verses. And they are the four, in my opinion, they are the four most difficult verses in the entire Bible to understand. Two of them, particularly. Martin Luther called these two verses. He'd studied them his whole life, and he said, I'm still not too sure what they mean. So I'm going to give you a perspective, and just know that entire redwood forests have been knocked down to write about these next couple of verses. They are a little bit confusing. You've probably read them before if you're a believer and thought to yourself, what in the world is going on? So here we go. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about His dying for our sins. It's talking about all that He has sacrificed, in this, He also went and made proclamation, literally He preached, to the spirits that are now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, that's Noah's family, were brought safely through the water. Wow. What the dealio is going on here? This was a totally reasonable chunk of Scripture until we hit this. So here's what I think. Jesus Christ's phenomenal example. This is number 6, letter A. His phenomenal example of living righteously and enduring the consequences on our behalf provided a victorious proclamation to those who were rebellious, clear back to the days of Noah, that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was literally a proclamation. And it goes back to all time. It is to all those that were literally in prison. Those that never believed in what God was doing. They had lived for thousands of years and did not believe that God was in control. And Jesus Christ definitively defeats sin and death in His death and resurrection. In the life that He lived that was righteous, in taking on the sins of mankind. I mean, He has done all that was predicted and that He said He would do. He has ushered in what will be referred to in chapter 4 as the end of days. This last moment in God's redemptive plan. He has done it all. And it is a victorious proclamation to all those that were rebellious. Clear back to those from during the time of Noah, which you can find in Genesis chapter 6 through 10. Like Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness in the midst of a pagan world, so Christians should also be righteous in the face of this difficulty. You carry with you a proclamation of victory. There are people that have died not knowing Jesus Christ, and they are in prison. And Jesus Christ's life, His death, His resurrection is a victorious proclamation even to them that are in prison. How much more so is that message significant to you and I? How much more so should that encourage us that we do not want to see anyone, I don't care how bad or evil we feel they are, we don't want to see anyone suffer that prison. To hear that proclamation on the wrong side of being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Rather, we ourselves are to live as Noah did, being a proclaimer, a preacher of righteousness. That's in 2 Peter 2, in the midst of a pagan world. Hebrews 11 also speaks to that. Christians should be righteous in the face of their difficulties, not treating them as though they're not real. Oh, you know, my mother died, but it's just wonderful. I just feel so glorious. Now, if that's authentic and true of you, tremendous. That's not usually how people respond to death. You might sound a little wacky. Don't cover over the difficulties and the pains of this life with wholly faking it. Let's live authentically. Let's live righteously, fully recognizing that there are difficulties. In like fashion to Noah and his family being saved through the waters of the flood, the Bible refers to that as a baptism. They were saved through the waters. Baptism is dying to the old sin, being raised up to the new, and it is a picture of salvation that occurs. Like the actual salvation was Noah floating in the ark and being saved. The metaphor is he was saved through the waters. Salvation is actually you putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and responding to what He has done. The image that Jesus Christ left us with was baptism, right? Dead to the old, rise to the new, a physical representation of what has happened spiritually in a person's life. Verse 21, corresponding to that metaphor, corresponding to that imagery, baptism now saves you. Don't get distracted by that phrase. It's speaking of the reality that baptism is an outward example of what has occurred on the inside. It does not mean that you have to like get dunked in order to be saved. That just makes sense. In the same way that in reality, Noah didn't go into the water. He floated on it, all right? So it's just, it's a metaphor. It's just a figure of speech. In like fashion, to Noah and his family being saved through the waters, so the waters of baptism now represent salvation. They come from a transforming relationship with a risen and powerful Christ, and that's what it will speak to here. Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, it's not the physical thing, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A great, by the way, explanation of salvation. An appeal to the Lord for a good conscience. Isn't that nice? It's so nice and tidy. What does it how does it happen? Through the resurrection of Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is the great proclamation of his death and resurrection, that all things are subjected to him. Whether they are in heaven or they are in hell, all things have been subjected to Jesus Christ. So that's my take on that short little ending. But could I call you back to that verse 17? As the worship team comes back up and we close our service, could I call you to these simple words? For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Christian, do you have difficulties in your life? I certainly know that I do. Do you have difficulties in the country that you live in and the direction that it's taking? I do. Do you have difficulties in your workplace? Hey, I work at a church and I have difficulties in my workplace. Do you have difficulties in your home? I'm married to a Christian woman and I have Christian children and we have difficulties in our home. We're not like walking on water around the house or anything like that. We face the same difficulties and pressures that everybody does. How do you deal with those difficulties? Do you admit them? Do you embrace them? Do you allow the pain of those difficulties to grow you and teach you more about Jesus? This is what Christ calls us to. He says it's a great apologetic. It's a great testimony to the world. When you live in the reality of this world with all of its suffering and all of its pain, and you do so in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, will you trust that His ways are the ways that we ought to live? This is the call of 1 Peter chapter 3, that a great and powerful Jesus Christ has made victory over all things in heaven and in hell through His life, death, and resurrection, that He is worthy to be trusted. And so my question for you this morning is, will you trust Him despite the circumstances? Even if it causes you suffering, even if it's causing you pain, will you trust Jesus with your whole life? Let's stand and respond to Him this morning.